Well, as I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, this time of the year, end of December, beginning of January, almost always we take that as an opportunity to kind of fill in some gaps and to address some topics that we feel need to be addressed, and we're going to finish that up this week. So next week we'll be back in our normal sequential exposition in John in the mornings and in Isaiah in the evenings, and we'll look forward to that. But it's just a couple of things I wanted to do today, and I've been looking forward to today. The impact of the gospel. I want to start talking about that. What does it do? What's the impact of a gospel-centered ministry? What's the impact of a Christ-centered ministry where, to the very best of our human ability, we exalt Christ, we lift him up, not just as our new best friend, as the world might say, but as the all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, second member of the triune God, that he is the creator of the universe who condescended to come to earth as a man to die on a cross, to raise himself from the dead, to promise to return, to ascend physically all the way back to the throne room of heaven, where even now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me, who stands to greet the incoming saints as they come, as he stood to greet Stephen in Acts 7. He is the one who will mount up with the armies of heaven to come back and claim the earth as his rightful possession. The impact of constantly being reminded and constantly going to Christ, being reminded of his majesty and his magnificence, his magnitude, his marvelousness, and to continually have our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. What is the impact? The impact is that the followers of Christ in a ministry that will be continually laser beamed on him is that we have a yearning, a desire, a longing to do something about this, to express that. We have a compelling and an overwhelming desire to obey the Lord out of love and gratitude for his grace toward us. And the Lord Jesus told us how to do that. He gave a very clear command to those who love him. He said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now you recall that two Sundays ago we began our year together, right on January 1st, examining cross-centered love. And I suggested that loving one another is the most worthy New Year's resolution that you can keep. And along those lines, I want to think about the type of local church that we want to be a part of, one that is obedient and one that is loving and caring. I mean, after all, Jesus himself assigned to local churches traits and personalities in Revelation 2 and 3. So how about this type of church? Would you want to be involved in the type of church where one of two extremes exists? Either on one hand, you have cerebral intellectualism that's exalted and the smartest people are considered the most important. Or on the other hand, you have sentimentalism, which just rejects any logical exegetical presentation of Scripture in favor of preaching, which has its aim to make you feel good about yourself and make you feel good about God, and everybody's happy, and we'll hand out daisies as you leave every Sunday. Or maybe a church where, on the one hand, music reflects kind of a yawning desire to just get to the Bible study portion of our worship service, as unfortunately many Bible churches have that reputation at times. Or on the other hand, where music is now an attempt to generate some sort of pseudo-spiritual experience which becomes addictive and becomes a substitute for a walk with Christ that's pleasing to the Lord. Or maybe we want to be part of a church where those who are struggling in their faith and in their walk with the Lord are silently avoided and we distance ourselves from them. Or where we wish we could just get back to good old comfortable legalism, like I was raised with. It's just a comfortable place to be that says that if we would all just abide by the same divinely inspired list of rules, such as I don't smoke and I don't chew and only the devil gets a tattoo, and if we'll just abide by that, we'll all be so happy. Just get our list of rules. Or how about a church in which we substitute genuine joy in the Lord for a fake Sunday morning happiness that ignores the reality of pain in life? Most of all, how about a church which doesn't care for one another? That if someone is suffering, we watch them silently from a distance, maybe with a token, "I'm praying for you." Now, since we're in the cultural habit of naming our churches kind of like football teams, what would we call this church? I'd call it the church of "we missed the point." And the responsibility for that lies in one place. It lies with the leadership. When churches go in any of those directions, it lies with the shepherds. Now, I'm fairly certain that no one here wants to say, "Amen, that's the kind of church I want to go to. Let's head in that direction." Nobody wants to consciously contribute to creating a local church with that sort of persona. So how can we be the church of "we got the point"? How can we be that local body which takes our love and our gratitude for Christ, which is generated through the theological preaching of scriptures, and how can we put it into practice in a functional, working way that's both organic and organized? How do we do that? Well, before we can answer that question, we need to do what really our goal for this morning is. And that is to build a basic theology of caring for one another in the local church body. That although the preaching of the Word of God is the pinnacle of all the priorities in the church, it is the top. Everything flows downhill from the pulpit, that you're to be shepherded and fed at the highest level possible with excellence and gravity and seriousness and determination, and that those who preach and teach and labor in this task are presenting the doctrines of grace in Scripture, that that's our priority. It's to have results. It's to have outcomes. The sanctification and Christ-likeness of the church and the care and the love that the church shows for one another, if our ministry results in intellectualism where you walk out of here with your head filled with facts and with a cold heart toward your fellow believer and a cold heart toward the unbeliever, then we've failed. And the Word of God hasn't done its work. What the Word of God ought to be in the detailed, expositional, theological preaching of Scripture, it ought to be a softening agent. It ought to be an agent which warms your heart. It ought to be a campfire that you warm your cold hands and get them ready to serve those who are still in the cold. That's what it ought to be. So to build this theology, I'd like to look together at 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll look at verses 12 through 26, kind of in an overview fashion. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26, and I need to take a few minutes to take a running start at this. I'm not sure I've even ever preached from 1 Corinthians since I've been at Grace Bible Church, so I need to build a little context for you. This passage comes within the larger context of chapters 12, 13, and 14. That is a literary unit in this book, so I want to take a little time to understand this. The Apostle Paul is writing the church at Corinth, both in response to questions that have been sent officially by the church, but also the people bringing those questions are bringing some concerns that they've had, and so those are brought to his attention. A delegation of three men, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, they're listed in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, they brought these questions to Paul, the official questions, the founder of their church, and then they also say, by the way, there's some really creepy stuff going on here that we need to talk to you about. So one of the questions and one of the major concerns, in fact, probably what you most know the Church of Corinth for, was the question of spiritual gifts. Those special enablements given by the Holy Spirit for the church. And so Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." That's a really nice way of saying, I don't want you to be stupid about this. I want you to know and understand. Now, the very early church did not yet have a completed New Testament. And to accelerate the spread of the gospel and to validate the gospel message as proclaimed by the apostles, God gave for a period of time miraculous gifts. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, very familiar to you. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord." There's Jesus. "It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And I want you to notice this is generally speaking in the past tense. By the time the epistle to the Hebrews has been written, this is essentially past. These spiritual gifts weren't taught. They weren't developed. They were given in different levels to different believers. Look with me at verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." So one of the hallmarks of these spiritual gifts was variety and difference. And what was the purpose of the gifts? Very simply, to minister to the church. Verse 7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." The spiritual gifts weren't meant to be something to exalt myself, but something to serve you, to serve one another. Now, verses 8, 9, and 10 list the varieties of these temporary miraculous gifts. There was the gift of wisdom, the ability to immediately grasp God's truth, and probably coupled with an ability to articulate God's truth. There was the gift of knowledge. It was very likely an ability to apply doctrinal truth very pragmatically to the life of yourself and others with kind of a supernatural speed and immediacy to get the relevancy of truth immediately. There's the gift of faith. We would say it was an unusual measure of trust in the Lord to be an encouragement to the saints. Haven't you ever desired and been blessed by another believer who comes alongside you, and when your faith is stumbling, someone else says, "Let me pray for you," and you sense the strength of their faith? Well, that was what that gift was about. There was the gift of healing, the ability to restore health, to restore life. And this was very crucial, because when an apostle came and said, "I want to present to you what God says," somebody says, "Really? How do I know?" And he starts healing people. People say, "Okay, I'm listening now." It validated the message of the gospel. Then there was the gift of the working of miracles. Very possibly an ability to cast out demons, although that's not specified. Just says the working of miracles. There was the gift of prophecy. That was the ability to declare a message for God's people, sometimes with a predictive element to it, but most of the time not. There was the ability to distinguish between spirits. That was the ability to differentiate the true word of God being proclaimed versus a false teacher. And that would be highly important before we had a New Testament against which to test teaching, that you had the guy with the ability to distinguish between spirits. It would be like a guy sitting in the back raising his hand and saying, "Just so you know, this guy's bogus." Okay, well, we're glad to know this. There was the gift of various kinds of tongues, simply the ability to speak an unlearned human language. It was used in the proclamation of the gospel. The gift of tongues was the internet of the day. It made the gospel go fast. Then there was the ability to distinguish between tongues, the ability to translate an unlearned human language. It's very interesting that among some of the early church fathers, there was pretty widespread belief that the knowledge-based gifts, gift of wisdom, knowledge, and so forth, that they were centered very clearly on the unique and supernatural understanding of the precise nature of the gospel. That it wasn't about that God gave me the ability to know how to take apart a carburetor. That wasn't what the gift of knowledge was. The gift of knowledge was understanding, clarifying, elucidating, and articulating the gospel in form, in ways that were very, very clear. Tertullian, in his Writings Against Heretics, he wrote that these gifts were primarily for gospel wisdom and gospel knowledge. The gifts weren't chosen, they weren't selected by the individual, they were solely given by the Spirit of God. In fact, in verses 7 through 11 here in chapter 12, six times it says they're from the Spirit, 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 from the Spirit. Very, very clear where they come from. As early as John Chrysostom, the 4th century preacher, these gifts were considered, quote, as such as used to occur but now no longer take place. The advent of the modern charismatic movement and the supposed return of miraculous gifts, it bears no resemblance to the actual practice in the apostolic age. There's no resemblance whatsoever. In fact, the Corinthian church apparently was using these gifts not for the edification of one another, but for the exaltation of self. That was their whole problem. And because of this, Paul gives them another admonition in this section of 12, 13, and 14. He tells them to love one another. Chapter 13, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And this, of course, very famous love section in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, it's not a sentimental feel-good message from Paul. It's actually a rebuke. It's the list of things that they're not doing, and he's reminding them to do this. Instead, they were boasting about who is the most gifted and who is the most spectacular in the church. And so he reminds them in verse 8 of chapter 13, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. The miraculous gifts were intended to quickly bring the church along from spiritual infancy to maturity, and they were not necessary for very long. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses an illustration in verse 11 of chapter 13. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. We might say, from Paul's human standpoint, the miraculous gifts were an expression of childish ways. We have now grown up. We have a Bible, and adults look in their Bible and they believe it, because the Bible is self-validating. It doesn't need miraculous gifts to validate it. And then chapter 14 gives us instructions on the proper and orderly use of these gifts while they're in operation. And generally speaking, chapter 14 emphasizes the orderliness of the gathering of the saints. Now, in chapter 12, we're going to focus in a little bit more here. Embedded in the middle of this instruction about the use of spiritual gifts and this instruction about love, Paul emphasizes their oneness together. And the reason he does this is that the report that Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus brought to them was, man, our church is filled with so many people who are mad at each other all the time. There's this little group and this little faction, and you can almost picture, maybe you've been a part of a church like this, where the little groups kind of stand in the corner and whisper and look at each other and point. Just an uncomfortable situation. And so what he's emphasizing now is that this is a church of division, and he gives them the cure for their division. He gives them the antidote. What it is caring for each other. Caring for each other. And Paul uses his famous analogy of the church, the metaphor of the human body. In these 15 verses we're looking at, from chapter 12, verse 12 through 26, he refers to the church as a body 18 times. Do you think he's trying to get his point across? I think he is. And he culminates this short section in verse 27 with the phrase that we continue to use to refer to the church. Verse 27, now you are what? The body of Christ, and individually members of it. We're so in the habit of that, we probably refer to the church as the body of Christ more than we refer to it as the church. It's just who we are. It's a good name. This was a divinely inspired and, from a human standpoint, an ingenious analogy for the church of Jesus, a body in which some parts necessarily take care of other parts. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, because this is where you need to tune in and hone in. You need to let this truth sink in about the nature of the body of Christ, because in the church in America, we have become hopelessly hedonistic and narcissistic in our thinking. It is the exact opposite of what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 12. We are so self-centered. The local church has very often lost the vision of caring for one another as an expression of love and obedience to Christ. Do you know that at times I have been called by people in Bakersfield, California, I've been called by people in other churches with hundreds more people than we have here, and I've been called because nobody in their church will come pray with them. They're not caring for each other. Now we're ready. Needed to build a little bit of a context for you. We're ready to build a basic theology of caring for one another. And what we're going to do is just construct a one-sentence statement together. And it's going to be our theology of care for each other. And this statement's going to get more surprising as we go. It has a little twist, has a little drama to it. So let's start with the basics. Here's the first part of our statement. The Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ. Very simple, basic statement. And we find this in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. If you would follow along with me. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now let's just break this down into about three basic facts. And this is just foundational here. The Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ. Let's break this down into three little facts. First of all, the baptism, literally the immersion, the baptism by the Spirit of God is simply his act of bringing us into the body of Christ. The baptism by the Spirit of God is simply his act of bringing us into the body of Christ. Now, this is contrary to faulty charismatic theology, which would tell us that the baptism of the Spirit is experiential. It's something that happens to you, and it's something that only happens if you're really, really special. It is a classic theological error that's been going on for hundreds of years. It's just renamed every century or so into something different. And unfortunately, the baptism of the Spirit has now taken on a connotation of error when in fact there's a truth attached to it. What's the truth? The baptism of the Spirit has happened to every single believer in Christ, and it's not experiential, it's simply factual. And if I could put it this way, if you get a job, there is a moment in time when you are given a contract and you sign the contract. Can you imagine that when you sign that contract, that all of a sudden you say, oh, wow, well, something's happening to me. I'm feeling really strange. My spleen just went over to my liver. I think that was the fact that I just joined this company. The boss would look at you and say, that's really weird, and I'm not sure I want to employ you anymore. The baptism of the Spirit is simply you being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the church. It is a factual thing. That's all it is. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, God has given us his Spirit in our hearts. Our innermost person has been given the Spirit of God. The moment you were washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, according to Titus 3:5, you became immersed in, a part of, the body of Christ, the church. Why is this such good news? This is such good news because there are no second-class citizens in the church. So the first little basic fact, the baptism by the Spirit of God is simply his act of bringing us into the body of Christ. Second little fact, still under the first part of the theology we're building here. Second little fact is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not sought by us, but given to us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not sought by us, but given to us. We were made to drink of one Spirit. This is a passive verb that means something was done to you one time. You were the baby that needed the bottle, and the Spirit of God did this. Our salvation is solely of God. He's the initiator, the originator, the author, the architect, the founder. Ephesians 1 tells us that the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit sealed us in salvation. It was all him. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit wasn't sought by us. It was given to us. And then the third little fact under our first statement in our theology we're building, the Spirit of God is the great equalizer in the body of Christ. The great equalizer in the body of Christ. And this is a loaded statement here in verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. To a first century Jew, that's like saying orange juice goes really well with milk. Mix it together and see what happens. They would say, no, that doesn't go well together. But the Spirit of God equalizes. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we all possess the same Spirit of God. Now, why would this be especially important to remind the Corinthian church? Be especially important to remind them because they had a habit of treating certain classes of Christians as better than others. The fact that the Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ reminds you that no one in the church is beneath you and no one in the church is above you. We fill different roles as shepherds and sheep, but no one is to be seen as less than another. So let's add to our statement, our first part of our statement, the Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ. We'll add to that sentence, the Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ, which is a diverse organism by design. Which is a diverse organism by design. We're still staying pretty simple here. Now in the next few verses, Paul is going to expand his metaphor of the body to explain that the spiritual giftedness that characterizes the church is varied, it's diverse, it's wide-ranging, it has variety to it. The miraculous gifts as practiced in the apostles' day aren't necessary anymore. We have a completed New Testament. The apostles' teaching is available to anyone and everyone. I mean, you think about this, that the apostles' teaching that had to be given miraculously can now be ordered on Amazon Prime. I mean, that's amazing that the Lord has done that. Why do we not need the miraculous gifts? Because Scripture is self-validating. All you have to do is read the Bible, and it validates itself to you through the Spirit of God. But listen to how he gives really a parable. It's a parable-length illustration of the diverse nature of the organism of the church, beginning in verse 14. This is just one main point. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that it would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We don't need to unpack that text in detail. I've heard sermon series on, are you a foot? Or are you an eye? Or are you an ear? I don't even know what to do with that. I mean, what if I am a foot? Does that mean I smell? That's not the point. Paul's making one point. He says different parts of the body function in different ways to accomplish the mission of the church. It's that simple. All in submission, you notice, the part of the body he did not list, the head. The head of the body is Christ. You know, Mark came up and talked about the fact that we've reorganized our elders. We have to do that by our bylaws. You know why we do that? You know why we separate power? Because all power in the church really only goes to Christ. And so we put measures in place to make sure no one man can take it. It only belongs to him. Now, there's an interesting paradox in this organism known as the church. Very interesting to me. On the one hand, God has given such a multifaceted gifting and personality in the church. This gifting enables the functioning of the church. And when you mix spiritual gifting with individual personality and background and the expression of those gifts, there's this amazing and God-glorifying multiplicity in the church, all created in the image of God and all recreated in the image of Christ, and yet every one of you are individual, every one of you are unique. Every one of you fills a unique role. And because of this, we work hard, and rightly so, at matching gifting with tasks, right? We match the gifts with the tasks. So on the one hand, because of gifting, we want to put people in the right places. But the paradox is this. On the other hand, Christ is the head of the church. He's already promised that he is going to build his church. He is going to be successful. There will be a people of God who will worship him for all eternity. And so church history has shown that he's moved and stimulated specific men, specific local churches to fulfill his mission in unique ways. That there's a real simplicity and reality that all of the complex parts of the true church, true believers, are really just being sovereignly moved and controlled by Christ. So the interesting thing is that from a human standpoint, understanding that we are gifted, we try to match gifting with tasks. But we also know that regardless of how good a job we do with this, Christ will be successful in his building of the church. But there is a diversity, there's a complexity, there's a beautiful variety. In fact, I want to take just a moment and turn back to Romans chapter 12, if you would. And I want to just show you a little bit more, a list that probably would more accurately reflect our church. We find the Apostle Paul once again using the same metaphor of the body of Christ. Romans is written later than 1 Corinthians, and already we find Paul now omitting any references to the miraculous gifts, which are decrescendoing out of the life of the church. They're phasing out. Paul is given 11 chapters of theology, and this is his magnum opus, his most important work, and now he gives the so what of the theology that he's just taught. And he begins the so what in chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What Paul's going to say now is that our variety is based in our unity in Christ and our connection to one another. In verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And now Paul tells the Romans in the next three verses that they have differing gifts, and they should use them. He speaks of the gift of prophecy. This would be different than the miraculous gift of prophecy. This is the ability to proclaim truth that demands action. Prophecy is not the gift of being a lecturer. Prophecy is the gift of saying, here is the truth, and what are you going to do about it? Demands action, and it leads us to maturity and to obedience and Christ-likeness. And this prophecy is said here to be in proportion to our faith. A better way to understand that is that it is analogous to or parallel to the faith. In other words, that we prophesy, we proclaim according to the scriptures, the faith, the body of truth that we believe from the Bible. And there's the gift of service. Those who can do anything needed without thought of recognition or authority, that's probably the lion's share of gifting in the church. There's the gift of teaching, the unique ability to study and present the text of scripture. We might alternately call that the gift of being an egghead. It might be the gift of just really liking to dig into the details and loving that. There's the gift of exhortation. This is the one who naturally desires to disciple others by example and by leadership. The person with the gift of exhortation is the one who sees a need and comes alongside and in Greek, literally, puts his arm around him and says, let me lead you in a different way. He's the exhorter. There's the gift, the one who contributes, or the gift of giving. That's one with a particular desire to give financially. Generally speaking, the gift of giving is also associated with the gift of getting. It's no good to have the gift of giving if you have $1.95 in your bank account. Generally speaking, the Lord gives the church men and women who have been able to acquire wealth and to use it for the kingdom. Then there's the gift of leadership. A natural people person whom people will follow. How do you know that you're a leader? Think back to kindergarten and all the kids were following you on the playground. That's just the way you were built. And then there's the gift of mercy. This is the one with the tender heart who wants to care for the wounds and the needs and the hurts of the body of Christ. What an amazing variety. This is a team of people who love each other and who are equipped. It's a beautiful assortment. No one in the church should feel lesser. We make up a body together. Let me show you another example, and I have an ulterior motive for this, by the way. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Peter's going to simplify the idea of spiritual gifts in a less formal division. Peter was very much a guy who got straight to the point. Wasn't big on big giant lists. He just sort of punched you right in the face with what he wanted to say. It's a less formal division, but it still reflects the unique diversity in the church. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 10. Very familiar to you, and just try and make an observation here. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, as you were looking at that and observing, how many different gifts did Peter identify? It was very simple, just two. Either you serve or you speak. Those are the two classifications, the two categories. Very simple about that. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 12. I pointed out the Romans 12 and the 1 Peter 4 passages with a hidden agenda. Listen carefully as you go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Both Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4 speak of spiritual gifts in the church in conjunction with, alongside, parallel to another key concept that must go together with any discussion of spiritual gifts, and that is caring for one another. Romans 12, verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." What's the opposite of that? Think of others as above yourselves. It's in the context of caring for each other. Will it hold true for 1 Peter 4? The verse right before the two that we read, 1 Peter 4, 9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." What does that mean? It means care for one another as honored guests. They're always honoring each other. So our hypothesis is, if that holds true, that when we talk about spiritual gifts, it always goes next door to caring for each other. If it holds true in Romans 12, holds true in 1 Peter 4, is it going to be true in 1 Corinthians 12? When spiritual gifting is mentioned, is it in the context of caring for one another? Look at verse 21. "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. This is where our theological statement we're building gets very surprising. It takes a twist. Let's add to our statement. The Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ, which is a diverse organism by design. Here's our first twist. That is mandated to honor the weakest parts. That is mandated to honor the weakest parts. The Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ, which is a diverse organism by design that is mandated to honor the weakest parts. Where do we get this? Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Verse 22, on the contrary, it means literally, but much more. It means think differently than what I just said. He just said, we can't say, I have no need of one another. On the contrary, but much more, the parts of the church that are weakest are indispensable. We must have them. Verse 23, they're worthy of more honor. And I love this, and you can take the metaphor as far as you want to, because Paul meant for us to. Our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. I don't need to go into any detail, but for both men and women, there are parts of our bodies that we give a little more care to. And ironically, they're the ones we don't ever show anybody, right? It's the same analogy, that the weaker, the more vulnerable the part is, the more care and attention we give. Now we're getting into territory that most churches never get to. And that is the opposite of superstar Christianity. This is a bombshell to the Corinthian church. Now, this is huge to them. Think about this. Just in the previous chapter, Paul sharply rebuked them because the church would come together to eat. They would come together to share the Lord's table, as we're going to do this morning. They weren't waiting for each other. Some of them were even getting drunk. And the others, poorer members of the family who were gathering to eat a meal, and this was the main meal for some of the poor ones, the only meal of their day, they were going hungry because nobody was caring for each other. And Paul, in chapter 11, verse 22, he says strongly, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? He was ashamed of them for how they treated the lesser among them. And now in chapter 12, he's telling them that those who seem to be the least among you should be the most honored among you. They're indispensable. It's a word in Greek that means they are necessary for you. Now back in chapter 12, verse 22, what are the weaker parts which are to be treated with greater honor? In fact, the weaker parts, it just means somebody with limited capacity. And it could be translated somebody who is sickly, somebody who is weak. Who are the weaker? Could be the financially weaker. It could be the older saints in the church. It could be those with physical infirmities. It could be those whose lives have not gone according to plan. Those whose lives have been shattered by broken marriages and by disappointing situations and by that realization that nothing has gone the way I hoped it would. It may be those that just seem more socially debilitated as not being able to relate to other people as well as others can. It may be the one who's fighting a sin which seems to continually overwhelm him or overwhelm her. It may be the couple who both wish their marriage was better, but they just keep having the issues and the problems that don't ever seem to go away. It may be a family with a challenged or a disabled child. I mean, you name it. We have a long litany of those who are weaker among us. I want you to notice something. If you took almost any other organization and filled this room with the same number of people we have here with people from that organization, let's say a division in the United States Army, or the membership of a country club, or the employees of a corporation, they would look very different than Grace Bible Church. they would look very different. In our church, we have people from every walk of life. We have every economic strata, every background, many family, many ethnic backgrounds. Not only this, we have those who are battling cancer. We have those with challenging children. We have some fighting depression and anxiety. We have others with a shattered heart over broken relationships. We have others fighting against substances that want to dominate our lives. I mean, we look like more like a mobile army surgical hospital than we do a corporation. In fact, I think we reflect how Paul reminded the Corinthian church of their lowly status. Right at the beginning of the book, just kind of a shot across the bow, he tells them in chapter 1, beginning of verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers." Now, if you stop right there and the Corinthian church read this, probably most of them would say, "Well, yes, I would like to consider that. We're a pretty good church. Let's read on and find out how wonderful we are. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." What? "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world." I'm a fool? According to God, we are. "Chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Now, the weaknesses that we all experience at one level or another are for the most part ministered to by the preached word of God. That is always our first panacea. It's always our first line of defense. It's through the preached word that we're encouraged to understand the sovereignty of God, the glory of Christ, the true gospel, the hope of heaven, the power of prayer, the merciful compassion of God, the help of the Holy Spirit, the enthralling story of redemption. It's through preaching that we're really lifted highest to the heights of heaven. We learn to be strong in the Lord even when we're weak from a human standpoint. The Puritans often said that they didn't go to church to be happy. They went to church to learn to understand their misery. They understood that. But there's also the need to give special support and help and care in very tangible ways to the very weakest among us, to those with the most pressing needs which can't be met by themselves. And so Paul surprises us. He puts a twist in here by commanding that the weakest among us are to receive the most honor, that they are indispensable. But that begs a question. Why are the weakest indispensable? Why are they so necessary, so valuable? Why are they such an asset? Why are they such a benefit for the church? Now comes the real surprise. Let's add to our statement one more time. The Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ, which is a diverse organism by design that is mandated to honor the weakest parts, and here's the surprise, to keep us unified together. To keep us unified together. I want to take a running start at the whole point of this passage. Beginning of verse 21, you can't really just jump in, so we're going to back up and run towards it. "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." That's shocking. Paul doesn't say, have unity by starting a seminary. Have unity by doing some great intellectual exercise. Have unity by gathering together and having a symposium on the most boring little tiny part of theology that nobody cares about. He says, have unity by going to the weak, unpresentable parts of your body and take care of them. Verse 25, "that the members may have the same care for one another." You know what that word, you know what that phrase means in Greek? It means that all of you may worry about each other. Don't you love that? That we may have the same worry and care and concern. And look at the level of unity that Paul is pointing us to in verse 26. If one of us is suffering, we all suffer. If one of us is rejoicing, we all rejoice. If one of us is hurting, we all hurt. If one of us is triumphant, we're all triumphant. If one of us is wounded, we're all wounded. If one of us is celebrating, we all celebrate. If one of us is grieved, we're all grieved. If one of us is glad, we're all glad. By the way, I think this is an appropriate time to make this note. The Church of Jesus Christ has been deeply hurt and deeply crippled by the cultural expectation that it's the contracted job of the pastor to do all the care in the church. That has so hurt the church. It robs the church of the unity that comes together as a result of caring for each other and loving each other. Now listen, this isn't unity which ignores the doctrines of grace. This isn't some sort of ecumenical, liberal, false unity that says, let's just all love each other at the lowest common denominator that we all believe that Jesus existed, probably. That's not that kind of unity. This is the unity of true brothers and sisters in Christ who have been regenerated, who have repented of sin to receive the payment of sin given by Christ on the cross. Instead, we now come together instead of being divided like the Corinthian church. We come together in serving each other. And the early church got this down fast. They understood it. I mean, how would you like to be the pastor of a church that on its first day had 3,000 members added in Acts chapter 2? I would have died of apoplexy. What did the apostles do in Acts chapter 6? The church in Jerusalem was growing so fast. The apostles, the teachers of the church, they were to devote themselves to prayer, to the preaching of the word, but so that the least among them, the widows in this case, would not be neglected, the apostles appointed 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, to organize the care of the weakest among them. Listen, do you know why cancer and why surgery, and why untimely death, and why illness, and why job loss, and why depression, and why anxiety, and why every difficult thing that you're facing right now, do you know why it's good for the church? Do you know why it's good for us? Do you know why it's embracing to us? Do you know why we need this? Because that's what makes us unified together. Listen, if you come across somebody who's been in a car accident and he's bleeding, you don't say, before I do anything, I need to find out if you're dispensational or covenant theology, because that's going to affect the way I bandage this wound. We don't do that. It makes us unified under what's really important. Yes, we can argue the intricacies of theology. We must preach. We must teach the details of the Bible. But for all the divisions we may have among us concerning various theological issues, we unite at the point of simply helping one another. What's our theology of caring for one another? The Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ, which is a diverse organism by design that is mandated to honor the weakest parts, to keep us unified together. Now, I asked the question at the beginning of this message, so how can we be the church of We Got the Point, which takes our love and our gratitude for Christ, our understanding of the gospel, our clarity of the cross, which generates love and care and concern for us. How can we put that into practice in the way that's organic and organized? By way of application, I want to give you 3 reminders and 1 announcement. The first reminder is just very organic in general. And it's a shame that we have to be reminded of this, but we are sinners and we do tend to degrade toward selfishness. So the first reminder is simply be on the lookout for needs. Be on the lookout for needs. And what does that mean? It means knowing one another. It means being here. It means staying long enough to get to know others and taking opportunity to develop relationships. Some of you might be undergoing such significant challenges yourself that all you can do is pray. But how edifying and how wonderful is it to know that I've got 4 or 5 people that are praying for me every day this week? So the first reminder, just very general, be on the lookout for needs. I want to give you a second reminder. It's also organic and a little bit more specific. One of the greatest detriments to the church is to define the church solely according to age groups. Now, there's some good reasons for this. Obviously, there are practical benefits to teaching the Bible to third graders at a third grade level. That's a huge benefit to them, to explain the gospel to them in terms they can understand. We do have a youth ministry, and the reason is that they need to hear the gospel. They need to be brought from spiritual childhood to adulthood. And so we target that. But I would encourage all of you, don't let Grace Bible Church be made up of little churches within the church solely based on age group. For example, our young adult group, our Resolved group. Let me ask you, how are you going to care for and love those who are younger than you, and even more importantly, those who are older than you? You're at a stage in life where you're uniquely prepared to do that. Our Cornerstone group, our youth. If you've come to faith in Christ, there's no scripture that says that you're exempt from caring for one another until you graduate from high school. There's no scripture that says that somehow you get to be hedonistically, if you're in 10th grade, that means selfish. If you get to be selfish until you graduate, and all of a sudden you're supposed to flip and suddenly be about other people. If you've come to faith in Christ, it's your job to care now. And might I even speak to the older people? I will not define that term. Don't be intimidated. Don't be irritated by the generations younger than you. I know the older I get, I realize that I get irritated at the things that I used to do. But don't do that. Get with the young people. Love them. Get to know them. Feed them. That's a great way to help them. Pray with them and for them. Find a young person and say, how can I pray for you this week? And what's your phone number? And teach me the text so I can talk to you. Whatever it takes. One of my worst fears, and I would say top three worst fears for Grace Bible Church, is that we ever are subdivided by age groups such that the older generation doesn't even know who the children are. May it never be. Let me give you a third reminder. This is organized and very specific rather than organic in general. In 5.5 weeks, we're hosting a concert for the Sons of Korah who sing the Psalms. But as we announced a couple of weeks ago, we have a double purpose for this concert. We're wanting to use it as a financial benefit. We had said one, now to two of our own church members who are battling cancer right now. And we want to be a benefit to Nancy Moore and to Jeanette Bejarano. They're both in the beginning stages of very hard and very expensive treatment. And they are battling for their lives. And not only have you been gracious to support them in prayer and in love and even with gifts, but we want to help them in a very tangible way. I can't think of a more fun way to help than to have the Sons of Korah be here. But in a very real way, you can very simply buy some tickets. Buy tickets for other people. Tell coworkers, guess what? On February 22nd, you're going to a concert. Here's your two tickets and here's a gift card for dinner beforehand. And get them there and be a support to them. Very tangible way. Just do it. Then I said I had one announcement. Our celebration banquet is coming this Friday evening, Letting Our Light Shine. We're just about to the point of saying, if you're a member of Grace Bible Church, this is a required event. It is a great time, Letting Our Light Shine, and we are going to officially roll out a way for us to fulfill this mandate to care for one another with our member care ministry, taking organizing our care for one another to a whole different level. Now, some of you have already seen this firsthand. We've assembled a team under the leadership of Bart Bissell to care for the body and to give you opportunities to care for the body. The team has been meeting regularly for months now, and they have chosen as their theme verses, guess which ones? 1 Corinthians 12:25 and 26, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The reason I'm preaching this message this morning is because I met with that team and I was so overwhelmed by what they wanted to do in this church that I said, I've got to preach this text. The Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ, which is a diverse organism by design that is mandated to honor the weakest parts to keep us unified together. And on Friday night, Bart's going to roll out what we're doing, and you're going to be astounded, and you're going to be one want to be a part of it. And interestingly, the member care ministry is one that all of you should be a part of to one level or another. I don't know about you, but that's a church I want to be a part of, one that is honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one way we can give the very best care to each other, though, and it's always been the same. It's been the same since Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the best way we care for one another is to give the gospel and to care for one another by letting you know that sitting in this building and being here with people who are paying attention to some guy talking out of a book that you may or may not believe in does nothing for you spiritually. That what you must do is repent of your sin, which just means to be very sorry and to turn away from your sin and to tell the Lord, I need to change sides. I've been on the side of myself and I need to be on your side, but I don't know how to do that because there's a canyon between you and the Lord. There's a canyon and it's called sin, and you can't jump that canyon because God is holy and you're unholy, and you can't make that divide. You can't cross that bridge. There is no bridge. And you look across and you say, what am I going to do? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has provided a bridge, and that bridge is his death on the cross, which made payment for sin, and it brought the gap together that you might step very easily from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And the very best care we can tell you is that we could care for your cancer, and we could care for your loved ones, and we could help your marriage, and we can try to help anything we can. But if you don't come to faith in Christ, you will die and go to hell. And it won't make any difference what we did for you here on earth. So the gospel of Christ is our best way of caring. And this morning we have the privilege of reenacting the gospel in the way that Jesus Christ prescribed. And that is by receiving the Lord's table together. And so we'd like to do that at this time. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, when your son was on earth, he even said that the way the world will know that we are your disciples is that we love one another. And that is our desire. But the greatest love that we have, Lord, would be obviously to be obedient to you. And the greatest love that we have is to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor now as ourselves. And Lord, it's our privilege now to come to the table, the very simple table that Christ prescribed, to remember the body that was broken for us, to remember the blood that was shed for us. When Jesus Christ very willingly and of his own accord allowed himself to be nailed to a cross that should have had my name on it, should have had every person here their name on it, and instead, he took the punishment, he took the blame, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And for that, we give you thanks, and we ask you to bless this particularly tender moment of worship as we remember Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.